Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. We continue our series going through Matthew's gospel. We have seen three healing accounts, and now we turn to a small, as it were, teaching episode from our Savior, calling people to follow him. He heals, and he doesn't really, in one sense, leave people. He then tells them to follow him. We turn to Matthew chapter 8. And we'll be looking at verses 18 through 22. Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. Hear now the word of our God. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's ask his blessing upon the preaching of his word. Our Lord, we come before you, and we come grateful that we have your word. Lord, we ask now that you would bless us with your Spirit in our midst, with his mighty working, that he would take this, that he would press it upon our hearts, and we would leave here changed, and we would leave here with a greater love for Christ, and a greater willingness to follow him, in spite of whatever challenges might be set before us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. It can be really challenging to get commitment out of certain types of people. And often there's two broad ways that people fail to commit rightly. You get those who are so eager, it's like they never thought about it, and they say yes immediately, even before you proposed your idea. And there's others who might have a little catchphrase like, "Let me talk to my wife before I agree to anything." It's just a way to avoid having to say no before you. You know, if you've seen someone and they've been dating and their eyes are just, you can see it in their eyes, they're filled with love and that you can tell that they just want to get married, and you're like, "Oh, how long you've been dating for?" "Oh, I've been on one date and I just know we were made to be together forever. Love at first sight." Yeah, I see it's usually the older people here snickering. You realize that when you're young, you might think that you have figured it all out, that this is truly the person, but as you go through life, you realize you might want to learn a thing or two. You might have had a great first conversation, a great first date, but marriage is more than just a great first date. You might suggest to that person, maybe you should date a little longer. Maybe you should get to know the person. Maybe get to know their family a little bit. Do you even know what they like? Spend some time before you just commit there. Maybe you know a person who is the opposite. They've been dating for a really, really long time. And you were wondering, is this ever going to go anywhere? You've been dating longer than you've actually other people you know have been married for. And you wonder, why? What is keeping you from saying yes? You almost want to say, put a ring on it. You know, if you've spent this many decades with the person, are you just waiting like, "Oh, the person's on their deathbed now. I think they're a faithful companion. I think we should get married real quick." It's ridiculous. You wonder, why? Why will you not put a ring on it? Why are you so slow to commit? If you're in business, if you're a manager or in sales, you know it's tough to get a true commitment. People hate to say no. They might just say yes to get you away, or they might have some other phrase that give you so that you go away and they never commit. And if we are as annoyed as other people in their lack of commitment, here, look at Christ. Christ is going to be calling for people to commit to him, not in one sense with an ignorant, blind zeal, but they don't know what they're signing up for. is you want a thoughtful commitment. What? When you say, I will follow Christ, do you understand what you are saying? But he also doesn't want people to become slothful. Sometimes people say, let me go and think about that. And you ask them a year later, have you decided yet? I'm still thinking about it. Well, maybe you should think a little faster. Christ expects people here to think through what it means to follow him, but not to delay, not to, as it were, be slow to it. And in these two men, these two disciples, referred to as disciples, we see both failures to commit. As we look at this text, we're going to see that as Christ leads his people out of spiritual exile, as Christ leads his people out of spiritual exile, they are to follow him with forethought, a willingness to suffer, and with zeal, with a willingness to follow him immediately. And we'll see this, the danger of being quick and eager in verses 18 through 20 as we look at the first man. And then secondly, we'll see the danger of being dull and heavy in verses 21 through 22. And as we look at these two personalities, we should examine our own hearts. Where does our heart fall? Are we those that are too quick and eager to follow without thinking, or are we those that like to hedge our bets and be slow, slowness, or due to the nature of sin, can we actually find both within us? Is it something that we need to put both of these to that, think through and be more eager in following Christ? Well, look with me now at the first half, verses 18 through 20, as we consider the danger of being quick and eager in following Christ. The danger of being quick and eager in following Christ. And the opposite will be the need to have some forethought about the suffering that will follow. And in verse 18 here, we're given a little background, an introduction to what's going on. It says there, verse 18, now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. Remember, he has just performed 3 healing miracles. As he's done these healing miracles, the crowds have begun to gather around him. And as these crowds began to gather around him, he now moves to a new place. And there seems to be some allusion here to the crossing of the Red Sea. We'll see that next time it's a passing through the sea. And he is now going to go to the other side of that sea. He has gathered his people to himself, and he says, follow me. We're going to leave this spiritual Egypt and go forward. So he's gathering his disciples, about ready to go forth, and in the process we see a bit of a pruning going on, that many who gather around truly are not quite willing to follow him wherever. Yet this first man that we see in 19, verse 19, he is very willing to go wherever Christ wants to go. And here it says, and a scribe came up to him and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, I've in one sense already prejudiced us against him. I've spoken very negatively about this man and spoken about the danger of being too quick and eager. But before we, in one sense, look at his negative character, the negative qualities about his character, this is actually a rather astounding person. I think if most of us were to meet him, we would be very excited about his willingness to follow. This is the type of person we want to come and join our church and be eager and excited here. There's two great notable qualities about his character. And the first about this man is his knowledge. Notice who he is. He is a scribe. A scribe. One translation actually says an expert in the law. The scribes were those who would study the Old Testament scriptures. They knew their Bibles forward and backwards. These were the seminary-trained men. If you wanted to go to a Bible trivia, they knew it. They knew it chapter and verse. They had much of scripture memorized. They didn't merely, as it were, memorize their shorter catechism. They had the larger memorized as well. He knows his Bible. He's a scribe trained in the scriptures. There's something even more astounding by this. That for the most part, if you read through the Gospels, you see that the scribes were accounted amongst those who were the enemies of Christ, usually associated with the religious leaders, associated with the Pharisees, associated with those who are persecuting Christ. Yet this guy is different. Although the crowds of the religious elite are after Christ and his disciples, this one's different. He follows Christ. He even calls him teacher. He is in the school of Christ. He's come to learn from him and not to oppose him. So he's trained, and he's different from all the other scribes who are against Christ. He has Bible knowledge. And then not only that, a willingness to follow. Look how far he's willing to go. He says, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Wherever. You know, some people, you ask them, are you willing to go to this place and serve Christ there? Well, I don't know. I myself would be a little skeptical of going to a place that didn't have running water. I have a rather weak immune system. If I go to a place with lots of diseases, I imagine I'm probably going to wind up dead there. I am not a very strong man fit for this, but this man says, I don't care. If I'm going to go die, so be it. If I need to go to Africa, if I need to go to Antarctica, wherever you go, hot or cold, if I must sweat all night or freeze, here, I will go. I will go and serve you. That'd be great. It'd be great to have such one walk into the church here and be like, I know my Bible, and I will serve the church in any capacity that I am asked to serve in. And yet, look here at Christ's response. Christ sees this man in his eagerness, and he calls him to search his own heart. You might know your Bible. Your head might be filled, but are you prepared to suffer? And he puts the question to the man by actually revealing who Christ is. The man comes to him, and now Christ draws attention to himself. And he's going to be doing this comparison. If this is the life that I, the Son of Man, live, what ought you to expect for yourself? He points out, Christ points out in verse 20, just how low he's going to go here in this world. He is going to be, as it were, homeless. He is going to go and be humbled lower, lower than the most insignificant creatures that we can think of. Verse 20 says, and Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Foxes have homes to live in. One dictionary says the fox is regarded as a pest in rabbinical literature, since it took poultry or other young livestock. Imagining some child might have a favorite animal, and that favorite animal might be a fox. But it's usually a cartoon or a stuffed fox, not a real fox. Because if you met a real fox face to face, you probably wouldn't go up and run and give it a hug. They are a bit vicious. They are pests. They like to kill and eat your chickens. Here we have a lot of coyotes. You can hear them howling outside. And no one really wants to have a bunch of coyotes around. They lack the majesty of wolves. They lack the cute adorableness of puppies and dogs. No one really likes coyotes. I know you can probably find any stuffed animal that you imagined, but I don't imagine if you want to make lots of money, stealing stuffed coyotes would really hit the market well. They are not very attractive pests, nuisances. This is the fox to the Jews, a nuisance, killing your livestock. And yet God, in his providence, although we might not like coyotes, although we don't like foxes, he gives them a home. And he moves on to the birds. The birds, in one sense, he highlights, they are so numerous that to have a bird die here and there, what is it? What is it to us? And we see them flying through our yard all the time. They just sit there, they're in the trees, then they go on and no new birds come. They're all over the place. Christ himself will say, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. They're all over. They're in the air. The Canadian geese are all over the place here. I've been here just a year, and I've already had to deal with them crossing the road before me and having to wait for them everywhere. And yet Christ says, even these birds that are so numerous, God gives each and every one of them a home, a nest, a place where they can put their heads down, as it were, at the end of the day. But not so with Christ. Foxes, birds, they all have homes, but not me. I have no place. I wander about homeless. I have no roof over my head, no place to put my head down. It seems even lonelier than Jacob. As we go through Genesis in the evening, we saw there Jacob wandering lost, wandering alone. There's a city nearby, but he can't even find a place there to stay. He has to use a rock for a pillow. And almost the impression here is that Christ, he doesn't even have a rock, it feels like. Nothing to lay his head on. Jacob has a rock. Christ has nowhere. And what highlights his humility here even more is the fact of the title that he gives to himself. He calls himself the Son of Man. The Son of Man. And this is a title that, for the most part, it seems that the Jews did not quite understand what Christ was saying. He did not frequently refer to himself as the Son of God or other messianic titles that might have stirred up controversy through his ministry. He frequently referred to himself as the Son of Man, and he did so in relation to his sufferings. Yet, when it comes to his trial at the end of Matthew's Gospel, he makes clear, he makes very explicit what he believes the Son of Man to mean. When he calls himself the Son of Man, he's looking back to Daniel chapter 7. He's looking back to the one who came in the likeness of a Son of Man who was worshipped. And here, if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 26 and look at verses 62 through 65, here Christ is on trial and the high priest puts him under oath. And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard this blasphemy." Notice, he says, the Son of Man coming in the clouds, seated at the right hand of the power on high. This is an allusion, as we read from Daniel chapter 7. And what really stands out in Daniel chapter 7 there is the deity of the Son of Man. The book of Daniel is about all these humans who are trying to get worship from other people. I think about Nebuchadnezzar when he built that giant, that massive image of himself and called all peoples to bow down and worship him. And that's the issue. Daniel's friends, they refuse to worship and are thrown into the fiery furnace because they will worship God alone. And yet, in a book that is all about the terribleness, the evil of idolatry and worshiping other men, as we read in Daniel chapter 7, the Ancient of Days was worshiped and served, but so too the Son of Man. A book that is all about not worshiping men, then we have a vision about this man being worshiped. And the only response is, it is because he is a divine man, the man and God in one person. And here, as Christ explains his sufferings, he points to the fact that he is the Son of Man. He is divine. He is seated at the right hand of the power. And yet, although he is so high and exalted, he is brought down low, that foxes and birds are privileged above him. And then he brings us, as it were, home to the life of his disciple. If this is the life that I, Christ, live, what ought you to expect for yourself? You say you will follow me wherever you are willing, wherever I go. Do you understand where that is? You've seen all these miracles. You might be tempted to think that following Christ involves a life of blessing, that it'll be an easy life. If I ever get cancer, if I ever break an arm, well, I'm with the person who has miraculous power to heal. So I'd rather be with him who can miraculously heal me than being left alone. But Christ says, no, I have that power. There is a day coming when every tear will be wiped away, but for now, you'll be living a life of, as it were, being homeless, a life lower than foxes and birds. Christ himself says in chapter 10, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant be like his master. If they called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household?" If this is how Christ suffered, don't expect better for yourself. It will be a challenging life. So we ought to be eager. We don't have this eagerness to follow Christ, but have we thought through? Have we thought through what it will actually involve as we follow Him? Yes, there are joys, but Christ was called a man of sorrows. It was plural, a man of sorrows. His great sorrow was suffering on the cross, but his whole life was one filled with sorrow. So we come to follow Christ. We ought to expect those trials as well. And the only way that we'll be actually equipped to follow Christ truly wherever He calls us to go, to suffer, to go homeless, as it were, is realize that He has done it for our behalf. As I was preparing this sermon, I was reminded of a story from the life of Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer was a Reformed apologist of a previous generation, and he was a conference speaker frequently. He was invited to one conference, and there was one of the attendees. He was cleaning the place up as a volunteer, and he saw Francis Schaeffer coming. The only issue was he didn't recognize who he was. He didn't recognize that he was actually the conference speaker there. And he came around a little after midnight, and so he welcomed Francis Schaeffer in and asked if he was hungry, and he was. He'd been traveling all day and arrived at a little after midnight and hadn't eaten anything. So this young man was very kind enough and gave him some cornflakes, some bread and milk, a very hearty meal, you know, after a long day's travel. And after he had given a bowl of cornflakes and some milk, he took him to the place where all the other attendees were lying on the floor. And he went and found a mat for Francis Schaeffer, and they were out of pillows. So he rolled up a towel and gave it to him so he might have a towel to put on his head. And in the morning, when the directors of the conference found out that their conference speaker was lying on the floor with all the other attendees, they were a bit distraught, and they sort of chewed the man out. We had a special room set aside for him. All of you attendees are here sleeping on the floor, but this man, we actually recognize that he's a speaker here. He should be privileged a little bit. We actually have a bed for him. And they're like, why did you not give him the bed? And the man's like, I didn't recognize him. I didn't know that this was the conference speaker. And as he reflected on this meeting, he reflected on the gratitude of Francis Schaeffer, that he did not complain. When given a bowl of cornflakes, he thanked the man, that he was grateful that he had something to eat, that when he was given a mat and a towel to put his head upon, he expressed gratitude. He did not complain. He did not get angry or prideful. What is this, you know, treatment that you're giving me? I am the conference speaker. I have worked long and hard to prepare these messages, and you put me on a floor and don't even have a pillow for me. None of that. And this man, years later, he would reflect and say, although I would never have the mind of Francis Schaeffer, I hope I might have his humility, a humility to simply serve others, a willingness to be like Christ and have no place to put your head. And the only way we can be made like that, the only way that we can be made like Christ, is if we look to Him and see that He did not merely do it as an example, but as we read last week, as we considered from Isaiah 53, Christ suffered for you. He suffered for me so that you and I might have an eternal place to rest our heads upon. As we consider that fact, that Christ went through this life barren and destitute so that you and I would have eternal homes, it will strengthen us to have humble hearts, to be like Christ, to be in some measure like Francis Schaeffer here, to be willing to suffer, to be humiliated as Christ was for our sakes. So we have here this man, eager to follow Christ wherever, but Christ points out, wherever involves suffering, are you still eager to follow after me? But now we come to the second man in verses 21 and 22, and here we see the danger of being dull and heavy. This man has to be told to follow Christ, whereas the other one did not. Look here at verse 21. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Notice he doesn't volunteer to follow Christ. The last man, he volunteered. This one must be commanded. He must be given an imperative to follow after him. And there's a bit of ambiguity, uncertainty. Exactly what is he asking for here? Let me first go and bury my father. Is his father sick and is soon to die, and he's asking to spend some last time, some spend the last moments with his dad before he passes? Or has his dad actually passed already and he merely needs to be buried? We're not certain there, but either way, he is asking for a rather noble thing. He wants to go and take care of his father. He wants to, as it were, follow the fifth commandment and honor his father and his mother. And yet, even with such a noble request, Christ says, no, you must follow, and you must follow now. Verse 22, and Jesus said to him, follow me, and leave the dead to bury their own dead. This is a rather stark statement here. And we need to realize first what Christ is not saying. This is not a pretext for throwing aside the fifth commandment. Later, Christ, in chapter 15, he will stress that although he has come, we are to still keep the fifth commandment. In chapter 15, he says, and why? And to the Pharisees, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. He is not here throwing aside the fifth commandment. Following Christ does not give you the right to dishonor your parents. So that's not what he's saying. What is he saying then? Well, he's saying that our devotion, our allegiance to Christ, it needs to be greater than the closest of relationships that we have here in this life. Chapter 10, he says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. The love that we have for Christ has to surpass the love of the closest human relations. The dedication to Christ is even greater than that of the high priest or a Nazarite. If his father or mother died, he was allowed to become defiled for the sake of attending their funeral and caring for them. But the high priest could not go, as it were, and attend to his father, neither the Nazarite. When Christ says, follow me, leave the dead to bury their own dead, he is saying, dedicate yourself to me more than the high priest was dedicated to God, more than a Nazarite was as well. In part, because someone greater than Moses, someone greater than Elijah, has shown up. When Elijah went and called Elisha, and he said, follow me, Elisha asked to go home and say goodbye to his parents, and Elijah said, yes. He was able to go do so, but Christ says, no, Elijah came, and you were allowed to go back. But now the one greater than Elijah, and Elijah was one pointing back to Moses, one greater than Moses has come, so great that there is no time to go and say goodbye to your parents. Follow me right now. And there will be others. There will be others to attend to your father. And as we read these words here, they ought to strike home to our hearts and bring home the importance, as were the great urgency of following Christ. In business, for moms, for all of us, there's a danger of the tyranny of the urgent. That's the all sorts of things are happening around us that need to be finished right now. But then, because of that tyranny of the urgent, we fail to do those important things. If you're a mom, you realize there are many urgent things. There are many dirty diapers. There are many accidents happening that you really just can't postpone. They need to be addressed right here and right now. But if all you ever do is spend your day cleaning up messes, cleaning up accidents, and you never have time to do those important things that actually help develop your child, you realize you need to change some things around, work some things out. In business, you realize that people would always email you, constantly be knocking on your doors to get things done that they think are urgent. But if you don't have time to yourself, you can't get your own work done. And here, Christ is saying, everything else compared to me is just the tyranny of the urgent. I alone am the important thing of this life to follow after besides all other things. and of Christ. And if Christ is more important than attending the funeral of our parents, what can compare to him? I know a man who, when the war between Russia and Ukraine just started, he was in the U.S. military, and they stationed him in Poland. He was stationed in Poland, and his calling there was to actually advise and give counsel to the U.S. generals. Before the U.S. generals would do anything, they would consult with him. A rather significant position. But when he was stationed there in Poland, his mother in the States became terminally ill with cancer and would die within a month of diagnosis. And he stayed there for a long time, but when she was near death, the U.S. Army flew him back so that he might be at his mother's bedside. Here's a man, when that war first broke out, we were all wondering, are we about ready to face World War III? If Poland gets attacked, what will happen to this world? And here was a man giving counsel and advice to, as it were, stop World War III from happening. And yet his mom was dying, and the government said, you need to go be by your mother's bedside. So they flew him back so he might have those last moments with his mom before she went into glory. I'm assuming if you told someone, I'm busy right now preventing World War III from happening, they would understand. Well, they probably first wouldn't believe you, but if it was actually true in some way, they might understand why you weren't attending to them. Can you really think, is there really anything more important in the world than preventing World War III from happening? I would be curious to hear if you have any ideas. But this man, this nation understood that there was actually something. Being with his mom at her deathbed was more important. So they flew him back for that. And yet Christ says, you think preventing World War III is important. You think being with your mom at her deathbed is important. I am of greater significance than even that. And the reason for that is because there is a closer relationship between Christ and the believer than any other relationship that we have in this world. And we ought to follow Christ because he offers us something greater than what anyone else can offer. He offers eternal life. But if you were to fail to go to your mom's funeral because someone was going to give you $1 million on that day, your family would probably despise you. You sold out your mom for $1 million? This is her funeral. Why would you skip a funeral for $1 million? Christ offers us eternal life, but it is a motivation to follow him, but there is still a greater motivation. Christ is more significant than all other people. You know, the Queen, when she recently passed, imagine your mom had died on the same day that Queen Elizabeth had died, and their funerals were on the same day, and you somehow had an invitation to the Queen's funeral, and you chose her funeral over your mom's. Maybe your family might understand, but they'd really wonder, where are your priorities that you would go to her funeral rather than your own mom's funeral? But here, what it really is that the closeness between Christ and the believer makes that relationship so intimate that it does truly trump all others. If you chose to go to your friend's funeral rather than your mom's funeral, the family would quickly realize that you prioritize your friends, those relationships, over your family. And with Christ, he says, prioritize this relationship. That through the work of the Spirit, you are so united unto Christ, as a head is to the body, as the branch is to the vine, as the husband is to the wife, and more so. So is the believer so close unto Christ that the relationship between mom and son, as if between the living and the dead, it does not compare. And the only way we can know that and taste that is if we live in close communion and fellowship with him. As we walk closely with Christ and experience that communion, we begin to realize and understand what he is saying here. Although it shocks us at first that we ought to love Christ more than our own father, more than our own mother, when we realize the sweetness of knowing him, the closeness of being with him, it begins to make sense. Christ calls for commitment.
A salesman wants you to commit, doesn't want a quick commitment that you don't actually want to follow through on the purchase with, or some response that gets you out of his sight so you can just email him a note rather than telling him face to face. Christ wants a sincere commitment. You thought through that you're willing to suffer and follow him, but you've also thought through how great and wonderful he is. You've realized the closeness of walking with him, and so you're willing to commit, not to delay, but follow after him immediately. Christ is leading a people to the heavenly Jerusalem, and he says, come and follow me. Have you done so? Let us pray. Our Lord, we rejoice in your tender mercies towards us. Father, we thank you for the redemption that you have sent forth for us in Christ, that our sins are forgiven, but more so, that through the giving of your Spirit, we have that close relationship with Christ that surpasses every other relationship in this world. And Lord, we pray that we would understand it, that we would know it more, that we would love Christ more, and all other things would fade in comparison to him, and that as we walk with him, it would change how we relate to one another. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.